Let's pray. Father, we are so thrilled that you love us, that you're here with us. You want to minister to us tonight as we turn to your word, Lord. And man, just so excited for tonight, just all about Jesus as we look at the Passover. And we're so thankful. Would you bless us, fill us with your spirit, and would you be blessed as we talk about the greatness of our Savior that you've provided. We thank you for this evening, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand so you can follow along. I want you to see the words we're looking at. We're going to be in Exodus 11 and 12 tonight. So if you need one, just raise your hand. Get things situated here. All right. This really is an incredible passage of Scripture. And let me just remind us where we left off last week. Last week we went through a bunch of plagues, so plagues 2 through 9. So in the last couple of weeks we've covered all the plagues up through plague number 9. But tonight we're going to look at the plague, the one that's going to free God's people. And it really is a picture. If this is the one that frees them, and if Egypt is in fact, which God intended it to be, a picture of the world, and the fact that God wants to free us, free sinners from the world and from the bondage of sin, this is the one. It's going to speak about Jesus. And so what a thrill it is to look at this. Let me remind you of some of the reasons why the Lord gave us the plagues. Of course, the number one reason is to free the people of Israel, to free them. Again, the picture, the fact that God has the power to free people from the bondage of sin. And it's just a slavery. And so God is able to do this with them. He's able to do it with us. And so he's this incredible. The lengths the Lord went to point forward to Jesus in this plague is amazing. Secondly, to prove he's the only God. I mean, he is unique. Only he can pull off what he pulled off, all of what he did in all of these plagues. God is unique. Also, to judge the false gods. We'll see that in a verse tonight. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 12, we're going to see that God says he's going to execute judgment on these gods. So they're false gods. When I say gods, I'm not meaning they're gods. They're false gods. That's what the people thought they were. Also, a fourth reason, to put a fear of God into the nations who might come against Israel after they get out of Egypt. And we will see that as they're wandering in the next few weeks. As they're wandering, there are nations that, oh no, you're that nation. God, your God is God. And so there's a fear. And then I do believe personally, we don't find a verse that directly hits this, but I believe he wanted to destroy Egypt's economy to help people get rid of their wealth, which can be a great deterrent from coming to the Lord. I mean, Jesus talked about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so in doing that, bringing them to their knees. And so that's what's going to happen. The Lord is, in fact, going to bring them to their knees. In fact, they're even going to give away a lot of their wealth just to get rid of the Israelites because of the incredible things that have happened to them. And not only will they leave, finally will Pharaoh not harden his heart in this one. He's not just going to want them to go. He's going to drive them out. He's going to push them out of the land. Now let's notice here at the last couple of verses of chapter 10 we finished last week. We saw there it said, Pharaoh said to him, to Moses, get away from me and take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day that you see my face, you shall die. And Moses agrees with him. You've spoken well. I will never see your face again. So now we're going to full on get into this picture of the last plague and the Passover. We are going to see it really is all about Jesus, especially when we get into chapter 12 and see the Passover. Tonight's one of those nights. I mean, the whole book speaks of Jesus, but man, it just really screams in the Passover. But in Hebrews chapter 10, we read it says, then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will. So this is the book, the Bible is all about Jesus from beginning to end. It's screaming about him and what he has done for us. Now, please notice the first couple of words of chapter 11. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here altogether. So now, my opinion is these first three verses here that we're going to look at, the first three verses in chapter 11, are kind of out of context in terms of a timeline. And some believe that the first verse should read, and the Lord had said. And the main reason I say that is because you just noticed I read in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 10, Pharaoh said, you're going to never see my face again. Moses agreed. But I want you to look down at the end of verse 8 of this chapter 11, After Moses speaks to Pharaoh one more time, he says, "Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger." So he's still in his presence. And I think that the Lord is just stopping parenthetically and reminding us, hey, at some point, probably during the last plague of the darkness or somewhere, or maybe just in the generality, but probably during that time, the Lord told these things to Moses. Hey, this one more plague that's coming, this is the one. This is the one that's going to free my people. And so I think he's just kind of looking back, because I do believe he's still standing in the presence of Pharaoh here as we're told these things about Pharaoh driving them out. So verses 2 and 3, he said, "Speak now in the hearing of the people." Moses is going to have a lot of things to say to the people in order to keep this Passover, because he wants them to learn all of the pictures and all of the word, you know, the word pictures and the lesson that the Lord has for them in the Passover. But right now he says, "Speak in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." We're going to see later, they're even giving them clothing. I mean, they're giving them all kinds of stuff. Just please get out of here before we're all dead. I mean, it's just getting worse and worse. You think about the plagues working their way all the way up to now. People are dying. And I mean, some did in some earlier cases, but now all the firstborn, they know if this doesn't stop, we'd rather you people just leave, get out of here. Let me give you something to encourage you to get on out. So I'm going to give you clothing too. And so he wants them to ask for this. And the Lord's going to help them with this. The Lord's even going to, he says, he gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So the Lord gave them favor. The people wanted them to go. The people, really to the point of now, really fearing Moses. And this very much reminds me, if you remember in chapter 7, verse 1, we were told earlier that God would make Moses like God to Pharaoh. And now it's like there's this great reverence among even the servants here as they're looking at Moses going, "Oh my gosh, this Pharaoh can't do what you're doing, Moses. I mean, you are something special." And even more so, we're going to see in this last plague that certainly of all the gods that the Lord is trying to proclaim that are false gods, one of the things is they believe that Pharaoh was God, which means his son would have believed to have been God too, and yet his son's going to die. So God's going to take him out as them looking to Pharaoh as though he is God. And so the people are really, really reverencing Moses, and they just think, wow, this guy is something quite unique. Now, one of the reasons I believe, well, there's a couple of reasons, the Lord told them to ask for these articles of silver and gold is because, number one, I believe he wanted them to ask for that, for those materials, because they're going to be used in the building of the tabernacle when they're wandering in the wilderness. Real gold, real silver will be used in that, and they're going to get these articles from them. So God's going to provide those materials that will later be used. Additionally, some believe, and I tend to agree that this might very well be the case, at some level, the Lord is maybe having them give them to them as some form of back wages for all the wages they've been cheated out of for all this time they've been serving as slaves. I mean, the Lord is very much concerned with us treating people properly. And, you know, a laborer is worthy of his wages, the Lord tells us in Luke chapter 10 and in other places. God's serious about us treating people properly. They had not been treated properly. And I believe the Lord is just coming along saying, it's about time you got your dues. You know, just, I'm going to make sure these people finally pay you off at some level. Probably couldn't make up for, you know, they've been enslaved. I remember, if you remember the timing, I believe they've been enslaved somewhere between 80 and 130, roughly 130 years. All this slavery and just been being fed, but I'm sure they weren't getting wealthy by any stretch in all of this going on. Now notice, that's the setup here. We're told about this. Notice what Moses said, and he's speaking to Pharaoh now. You want to talk about boldness? I mean, when you're walking in the Lord, you have the confidence of the Lord to say what he's going to say to probably the most powerful man in the world. Of course, his power is greatly diminished because of what's happened to Egypt. But notice what he says. Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." You want to put yourself in the scene. What do you think's going through the heart of Pharaoh? And I mean, he knows Moses is not bluffing. This is not poker. He's got his poker face on. He's gone through 9 plagues. I mean, this is serious stuff. He is going to carry through on this. I really wonder what's going on in Pharaoh's heart when he's saying, "The firstborn of Egypt shall die." And he makes clear he knows how serious this is. Notice, all the firstborn of the land, all of them, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, your son's going to die this very evening. from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the treadmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. So there you go. What's the old line today? If you really want to make somebody cry in a movie, you have an animal die. Right? Isn't that what they say? It's the saddest thing, right? Somebody dies, we don't shed a tear. But when Lassie dies, oh, it's over. And so anyway, but the animals die too. So they've already seen tremendous death with the animals. But anyway, Pharaoh's going to be touched more than anything he's ever seen before. His very son's going to die this very night. And so he's been very, very clear here. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. No kidding. I mean, is that like one of the understatements of the century? I mean, you think about it. And I really believe the Lord is, he's doing so many things. Of course, the greatest thing, freeing his people, but giving us a picture of this coming Messiah. He's going to make it crystal clear in the Passover. But the Lord is also teaching the nation of Egypt, you will reap what you sow. Remember, only 80 years prior to this, when Moses was a child, they determined, man, these people are getting too powerful, these slaves, and we need to start killing them. And Pharaoh took, in Exodus chapter 1, he took the midwives and said, hey, when they're boys, you kill them. And then that didn't work because they honored the Lord and these midwives feared the Lord. They didn't want that to happen. And Pharaoh ended up telling all of the Egyptians, you take the boys and cast them into the Nile River. I mean, he's killing them left and right. Can you imagine the cry that was experienced by the mothers and fathers in the nation of Israel? And they just didn't care about that. I'm sure there were some Egyptians that had a good conscience and they felt bad about this, or maybe were even likely speaking out. Who knows? But boy, talk about a cry. They're going to get what they deserve. And there is a bit of reaping what you sow. So a great cry, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. Think about it. All the firstborn of Egypt. In fact, when you look at it, we're told that, you know, every single household will experience this. So, verse 7, against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. I mean, nothing's going to happen to them. The dog's not even going to wag his tongue. Just nothing's going to come against them, is going to happen to them. God is going to protect them. And against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God is that powerful. He can hand select judgment upon a certain group of people for their sin and exempt another group because they're his people. And of course, he does that with us. We're going to stand before the Lord, and because of the blood of Christ, we're going to be forgiven and go into heaven. And those that reject him, they will not. And so God knows how to make a difference. And then notice here. Okay, here's like to me like the ultimate boldness in the Lord. The Lord wanted him to say this, so he's not bragging. But look at verse 8. He's looking at Pharaoh. All these your servants, they'll come and they're going to bow down to me. I mean, wow. Wow, you want to say that to Pharaoh in Egypt? I mean, he is pumped here. He really believes the Lord's in this, and he knows the Lord is with him. So your servants, they're going to come down to me. They're going to bow down to me, asking me, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. I even wonder, is it because Pharaoh's telling them to get out, or the servants have just so had it, they're going to just override Pharaoh. I don't even care what Pharaoh says. Moses, get out. But everybody, there's a chorus, they're telling him to get out of this place. We just cannot take the damage that you're bringing to this nation anymore. And so, wow. Now this was, if you remember, this was prophesied earlier in Exodus chapter 4. Before Moses ever came into Egypt, he was already told, let me read it to you again, Exodus 4, verse 21 and 23. This was predicted. I don't think Moses knew back then, believed to be 8-9 months later, going through all of these plagues, that this was going to come to this. He's going to go through all of this to get to this point. But he knew it was going to get to this point. Because there we read, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So Moses knew it was coming to this. And now I think even if God had not told him this is the last one, I think something's going on in Moses' brain. This is the one. This is God predicted this before any of these plagues had even begun. And so there it is. There's the scene. He lays it all out. And then we see now Moses finally escorts himself out of the presence of Pharaoh, and he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Now that to me is just alone is a little bit interesting that it says that he went out in great anger. Now, is it righteous indignation? Very well could have been. Remember, Jesus, the Bible actually tells us, be angry and do not sin. It's actually possible to be angry and do not sin. For me, 99.9% of the time when I'm angry, it's probably sin. Because there's some selfish motivation in there, and it's about me. Jesus knows how to be angry just because when he tore up the temple, the two times at the beginning of his public ministry, the end of his public ministry, turned over the tables, they were misrepresenting the Father, and more specifically, I think, access to the Father. Ripping people off, you know, your animals aren't blameless, you need to buy one of our animals, and they're cheating him on the money changing, and just infuriated Jesus. And he knew how to do that. He was angry, and yet Jesus is sinless. We'll be reminded of that tonight. But here he is, he goes out in anger. Probably some of it, but we do know this is one area that Moses struggled with. We do know that. Because if you recall, we're going to get to it at some point in a couple of weeks, but that it's really Moses' anger that keeps him out of the promised land. Because early on, he's going to strike a rock, and we're told in the New Testament that rock is Christ. All through the wilderness, they're getting pictures of Jesus all throughout that, and he strikes the rock and the water comes out, picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is struck, therefore we get the Holy Spirit to imbibe. And it's a beautiful thing. And he does that. Well, then near the end of the wandering in the wilderness, later the Lord tells Moses to speak to a rock. Once the rock has been struck once, you just get to speak to him. Jesus went to the cross once, now we speak to him, we get saved. And then Moses, though, at the end of that time, he strikes the rock twice. And he was angry, he was clearly angry with the people. And that one thing the Lord used to tell Moses, you're not taking my people into the promised land. Now, it's interesting. I wonder if the Lord would have looked for something else, because the bigger picture is the law can never bring someone into the promised land. That's the life of the Spirit. So Moses was never going to bring them in. God knew that. But anyway, he used that particular experience. But Moses was angry. And so we all need to be careful with our anger. So I'm not saying he wasn't righteous in this particular one, but we do need to be careful and let the Lord, I mean, you know, the Lord was not happy with Pharaoh, and Moses just demonstrated that openly. So notice then verse 9, I think also a bit of a look back, but the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. Again, I think it's a look back because all these wonders, there's only one big wonder left before they leave. So I think it's kind of a look back reminding us, hey, all these things were told to them to do, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So with that now we get into the beautiful picture of this last plague, and it really is beautiful, all about Jesus. And so the Lord's going to be very, very specific with Moses, very precise. God is such a God of detail and of order. And I mean, I know if you've ever read some of these passages, like the ongoing passages about the making of the tabernacle, God is so incredibly precise because they represent things in heaven. And this represents something in heaven too. This Passover is representing Jesus, who's going to come down from heaven to the earth. And so now listen to what the Lord says, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now we're going to look at several things, starting to look at Jesus in verse 3. But the first thing I love about this is the Lord made this the beginning of their year. I mean, it's exciting, isn't it, to get to the new year and you celebrate the new year, and there's always this sense of hope for a new year and your New Year's promises that last, I don't know what your lifespan is for a New Year's resolution, 3 days, a week, maybe two. But there is always that sense of hope. Well, the people of Israel had an even more exciting hope, because when they get to the new year, they know I'm only a few days away from celebrating the picture of my Messiah, of the Passover. So that was a beautiful thing. This is such a serious thing to God. And with this picture of new things and hope that comes from new things, he actually ties the beginning of the year to this Passover. So this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And so he tells that to Moses. So that's going to be their religious calendar. There's actually a civil calendar. Sometimes when you're studying Scripture, you may get a little confused because a civil calendar starts 6 months opposite that in October. So sometimes you get a little confused, but their religious calendar started here, and that's basically April. And it's at the time that we, of course, celebrate Good Friday and Easter, the resurrection, which we're coming up to soon. Jesus is the Passover lamb. So really the ultimate fulfillment of this is Good Friday, the Passover that we're going to be looking at here. Now notice here, speak to all the congregation of Israel saying, and I'm going to list to you multiple Passover pictures all pointing to Jesus. So first off, the first picture in the Passover the Lord intended for us to get in looking at and seeing Jesus is, notice here, speak to the congregation of Israel saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. Each, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So the first thing is every family had to go out and get a hold of a lamb. And so right away we know there's going to be a lamb that's going to be sacrificed to get us free from this bondage that we're in. And it's a picture of Jesus. He is the Passover lamb. And so that's what he's going to tell them to do. It clearly is a picture of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, therefore, purge out the old leaven, speaking of sin, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus is the Passover lamb. So he is the Lamb of God. That's why we call him that. God, from way back here at the time of the Passover, instituted this and made sure he used a lamb. Now we're going to see in verse 5, goats are allowed too. Very close animals, sheep and goats, either one works for him, but that's what he wants them to do, is get one. Now do notice that he was to get this one on the 10th day of the month, the 10th day. And we're going to see down in just a few verses in verse 6, they didn't sacrifice it until the 14th day. So you think about what happened, especially if you have little kids, you get a hold of this lamb, they get to know the lamb, they get close to it, and then dad's going to kill the thing 4 days later. You get a little intimacy going, you get a little attached to the thing, a little bit of a personal relationship. It's supposed to be a personal relationship with the Lord. But I also believe one of the biggest reasons the Lord gave them that window of time is to examine him and make sure he's in fact unblemished. Because we're going to see next here, the second word picture here in this lamb. Notice in verse 5, he told them here, your lamb shall be without blemish. So it had to be without blemish. No apparent, obvious problems, you know, had a broken leg or a limp or these kinds of things. Later, even in the priests, they couldn't have blemishes. Of course, they're a picture of Jesus. So if a priest had problems, they couldn't be used either. But this blemish here is a picture of sin. And Jesus is the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. Now, let me give you a couple of scriptures. I know we know many of these, but always great to be reminded of them. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told, for he made him, he the Father, made him Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A couple of years ago, I was sharing with a neighbor when I lived in Modesto, and it was just an interesting conversation. We're talking, and I'm talking, and he was open to some spiritual things, so I began to talk to him about the Lord, and I made a comment about him being sinless. It's like, oh, he wasn't sinless. Oh, no, that is what the Bible teaches. In fact, if he wasn't sinless, I have no hope. I can't even be saved. He has to be perfect. Somebody had to meet God's standard of perfection to then die on the cross to take my place. And I quoted that verse to him. And I love that verse because the word knew, he made him who knew no sin, is the word that speaks of knowledge that comes through experience. Jesus lived a life 33 years. He experienced life. He never physically, personally knew sin. Now, he knew it that he saw other sin, but he never personally sinned. Or we can look at Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is without blemish. So point one, he's a lamb. That's Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. Point number two in verse 5, he's without blemish. Next thing we see here is he has to be a male of the first year. Had to be a male. Had to be a son. And so when you look at that throughout Scripture, of course, we know that Jesus is, he is the Lamb of God, but he's a man. We can look all over the place. Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When the angel showed up to Mary and said, Mary, you're going to conceive, Luke chapter 1, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Had to be a male. Because Jesus is the Son of God, and so he has come here to be the Messiah. Now, ladies, you get to be a part of this. because Mary was used, a woman was used. I find it interesting that we don't even get out of Genesis chapter 3. God looked at man sinning in the fall in the book of Genesis, and before he even gets out of chapter 3, he already tells us he's got the solution ready to go. He's always got it planned. Genesis 3:15, in speaking to the serpent after he caused her to sin, he said, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." So women, you're blessed that one of your kind, a woman, got to bear the Messiah, which was Mary. And yet it says, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But obviously the Messiah is a male. And so that's why it had to be a male of the first year. Notice here, you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And so the Lord made it clear. Now notice here in verse 6, but again, the lamb was to be held until the 14th day. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So again, there was this waiting period to get to watch him, make sure he's in fact the sinless Lamb of God. And so they're just watching him. And, you know, I would believe that if they found a blemish, they'd need to go get another one. And so when they get to the 14th day, we've got the sinless, perfect Lamb. And I don't know how much of this the people were getting at this point. I mean, Moses is going to tell the people all of this, and okay, I get it. What does it all represent? And I don't think it would have begun to really make all that much sense until they got to Mount Sinai and got the law of Moses, and Moses begins to explain these things to them. I'm speaking to you about the future Messiah who's going to come, who's going to look like this. And sadly, of course, even today, much of Israel, they've missed it. They think that in Jesus' first coming, he's going to become king and reign supreme over everything. They forgot there's two comings of Jesus. The first coming, he's coming as a lamb. I'm the most docile, can't defend himself. There's nothing offensive in a lamb. He just this, if anything comes at him, he's going to die. That's just the way it is. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so they're going to be examining him. I love when Jesus encouraged people to examine him. You know, what sin have you found in me? He would tell the religious leaders, very clear with them, hey, you're not going to find it. And so I do believe that's the primary purpose of this waiting period with the Lord, so that they would make sure they saw there was no blemish in him. Then notice, please, the fifth thing at the end of verse 6, they were to kill it at twilight. Now, can you imagine? Wow. All of the lambs dying on this night. Now, we're going to see at some point in chapter 12, there was about 600 men that were about 20 years old and above. If they had the equivalent number of adult women, and then two or three kids, even if they had two kids per family, that's 2.4 million people, not to mention the mixed multitude that's going to go with them when they leave. But there's 2.4 million. And what if they had one lamb per 10 people? They're going to kill 240,000 lambs on this one night. I mean, just death everywhere, not humans, but incredible death, just so that they can have this blood and they can eat this sacrifice and that God would pass over them. So, I mean, just death everywhere. And can you imagine the little children looking at dad, getting out there? I don't know. I'm sure mom was shielding them, doing whatever they can do, and which of your kids are old enough to be able to handle that word picture. But here they had to kill it all at the same time. So at twilight, all throughout, all of these Israelites, they're killing this lamb. And Jesus did have to come and die. We cannot be saved unless the perfect Lamb of God came to die. The wages of sin is death. The penalty must be paid. And so it had to be paid on our behalf, and yet the perfect God came down, took on a human body, became the Lamb of God, and was willing to pay that price. So there you go. That's the next one. They had to be killed. And so a picture of Jesus again. Now notice in verse 7 what they were to do after they killed him. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. And the lintel speaks of the upper crossbar of the doorway, and then the side frames. And so now I want you to notice here, look ahead with me. What verse is it? Down in verse 22. Just take your Bible if it's on the same page. But look what they were to do with this blood, because they're very specific. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel in the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So, Rod, did you have that picture? Can you? Okay. What I wanted you to see, there you go. Now, I had a better image earlier. I couldn't get it pulled in. This is the image that I want you to see. This is what I think what they were drawing. because they had the blood at the top, the blood at the sides. I don't think he kind of just doused blood all the way up all the way, entirely up around there. Because if they'd have just done that on the two doorposts, and on the top you have the outline of a cross. And even in the blood, the putting it on the door, they're seeing the picture of the cross that's going to come for them in the future. Now, this particular website, they had the blood at the bottom. I don't personally agree that they would have done that. Thanks, Rod. That's good. The reason is because some believe that in verse 22, that word basin speaks to the threshold at the doorway. And there was like a little canal that was there, and they would have actually killed them right at the doorway. That'd be gruesome for the kids. You'd think, oh, if I open the door, am I going to look at this lamb laying there? You know, they're going to, you know, burn it, sacrifice it. But here, this blood, they believe, was right there at the floor, which I think they put it in a basin. Of course, the word basin there really does primarily speak of some kind of a, you know, a cup or some kind of a bowl of some kind that would have caught the blood. And I think they would have put the blood on the doorpost and then gotten rid of the bowl. And my personal reasoning why I think, just my opinion, it doesn't mean much. The Lord may have had the blood on the bottom. You really would have the picture of the cross fully. But I don't tend to believe that the Lord would have wanted the blood at the ground, because you could step on the blood. And the imagery of trampling the blood of Christ, it just doesn't work for me. I don't think it worked for the Lord. So just my opinion. Let me read you out of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10 we read, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." And here's the key, Hebrews 10:29. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" So I think that if they'd had that blood there, would have been in temptation to open the door and step on the blood and effectively treat it as a common thing and trample the blood of Christ. I just don't think that would have happened. So I don't think there was blood on the floor. I think it was just those two sides and the top. Would have been plenty of a picture to get a picture of the cross, even though they probably, again, didn't know all of the beautiful imagery that's being developed here by the Lord. So that's the next one, and that was number 6. The blood that was put on there. Now notice next here, verse 8, this is the 7th picture of Jesus. "They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it." About four pictures represented in this one verse. First off, they were to eat it. You had to actually partake of this lamb to be redeemed here, and they were to eat it. They were all supposed to partake of this. Now, we see this, I think the most vivid picture of this was in the New Testament when Jesus was with many of his disciples. He was very vivid about the fact you have to eat him. And what it really is about taking him in, receiving him as your Lord and Savior. But let me read to you what Jesus said in John 6, verse 48 and on. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh." So, my flesh, I'm the Lamb of God, you must eat my flesh. He doesn't really mean eat it. I'll explain that in a moment. But it's the word picture, "which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man say, 'Give us flesh to eat'?" I get it. They'd be like, "We're not cannibals." And Jews were specifically forbidden to drink blood. And how can you eat his flesh and drink his blood? But again, it's a spiritual picture he's giving them. And then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So there you go. Jesus was very clear. Now, because they were so confused, he didn't know that he was giving them a spiritual picture. He makes it clear in verse 63 of John 6. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit." All of what I just told you is a spiritual picture. I don't mean for you to actually eat my body and drink my blood. So, you know, some religious systems actually believe we're to do that. I grew up Catholic. And in the Catholic system, they actually believe when they have the service and they hold the bread, and at some point, It's called transubstantiation. The actually becomes the body and the blood of. And when you're actually taking communion, you're actually drinking and eating His body and blood. But I don't, because Jesus made it clear it's a spirit. It's a spiritual picture. And so the physical eating of the lamb, that was a picture of the future coming of the Messiah. And that we have to have a personal intaking of Him and receive Him into our lives as Lord and Savior. So that's number seven. Passover picture number eight. Notice it had to be roasted in fire. He's going to go on to say in verse 9, you can't eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its tails and its entrails. Fire is a picture of judgment in Scripture. All of the animal sacrifices at the tabernacle had to be on the brazen altar, and it was fire that's how the offering was brought. So it's a picture of judgment. Very clearly, the Lord wanted this picture. A few places we can look, Isaiah 66, for by fire and by His sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. 1 Corinthians 3 says, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So God uses fire as a representation of judgment. The next picture here, just again in this verse, one that we had to partake of Him, then had to be roasted in fire. And then notice what else? It had to be unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. And leaven, now there's two different, I think, pretty strong views that you can take on this picture of unleavened bread. And I think they may even both be applicable in what the Lord was communicating. Number one, I think He's communicating a sense of urgency. He keeps telling them, hey, get this bread before it's even leavened, get out. It's a picture of haste. And I think it's a picture of the fact that the Lord's saying, hey, get out of your bondage, come into a relationship with Me, and don't waste your time. And that what He would say in Hebrews chapter 4, where He says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And that's interesting to me, saying, if you hear His voice today, get on it, get moving, come to Me, don't harden your heart. A picture that's all throughout this whole with Pharaoh hardening his heart. We all have the option of hardening our heart. So I think haste is definitely one picture. The other picture is that in some cases in the New Testament, leaven is a picture of sin. And so the bread is to be unleavened because this is a picture of Jesus, a reinforcement of Him being without blemish. And there we see, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, when there was a man being disciplined by the local church, he said, your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So I think both of those pictures may be legitimate. I don't want to discount either one. They're both beautiful and important and legitimate biblical pictures. But that would be Passover picture number 9. But then the last one here in this verse 8 is it was to be eaten with bitter herbs. And so this is picture number 10. And I think that this simply represents the bitter bondage that they were in all the time that they were in Egypt. If you remember in the very first chapter of Exodus 1, we read the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. And all their service which they made was to serve them with rigor. So I think God wanted to remind them. Why is it one of the reasons we have the Lord's Supper? We have communion, kind of the New Testament version of this Old Testament Passover, a reminder of the Messiah who paid for us, reminder of what I was saved out of, the bitterness of my old life of sin, the bondage that I was in. And so they got a fresh reminder every year. Remember, at the middle of the first month of the first of the year, wow, man, look at what God got me out of. That was a bitter, bitter experience that I went through. And so He makes sure that they know that they get this picture as well. Next picture here we see is that in verse 10, the 11th picture, is none of the lamb was to be left until the morning. He said, thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat the Passover in haste. It is the Lord's. And I must have missed the verse 10. You shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it till morning, you shall burn with fire. None of the meat was to be left over. Now, I can't be absolutely certain here. My opinion of what the Lord is communicating here is if you leave meat left over, they didn't have refrigeration there in the desert, I mean, it would start to rot and decay. But Jesus, His body didn't go through any of that. So this lamb, there was no corruption, no decay, and that's why He rose again before His body began to corrupt. For example, Psalm 16 in prophesying Jesus, for you'll not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. I think that's the picture He's saying here. Burn it all up if you can't eat it. And I don't want to see any corruption with any of this meat. Then the next thing, number 12 in verses 11 through 13, here notice, again, I read a little bit of verse 11, but he said at the end of verse 11, you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. And he's really saying that I'm the one doing this. I think it's just a picture that only God can redeem us from our bondage. Notice, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. It is the blood of Jesus that saves us. He had to shed his blood. It's sad to me, there's a movement, you probably know it, among Christianity today. And I even have a friend, I won't mention who it was, but in a somewhat local church, I won't even mention what city, you might get your mind stirred about things, but he was at a church service about 15 years ago. Not even now, 15 years ago. In the middle of the service, one of the pastors got up and said, you know, we're just not going to talk about the blood of Jesus anymore. I thought, oh my gosh, I'm out of here. I'm gone. He left. Good for him. He left that church. He never went back. If you're not going to talk about the blood of Jesus, it's offensive to people. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? Without the blood, there's no hope for us. I mean, if we can't talk about the blood, forget it. So, you know, without the blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, we're told in the book of Hebrews. I mean, we just can't. And Jesus even told us when he gave the Lord's Supper, he took the cup, he gave thanks, gave it to them, drink it, and drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There had to be the shedding of blood because somebody had to come and pay the price. So the blood of Jesus, I am so tremendously grateful for it. And so we have to believe it, but the Lord did it. He's the one. He brought the Passover. So I love the picture. He's sweeping over. And when he looks at your life now, you've received Jesus, Lord and Savior. It's as though the blood was just painted on the doorpost of your heart. He's just going to pass over you. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We even call it the Lamb's Book of Life. Beautiful thing. And so you're saved. So the Lord makes it clear. And then lastly, Passover picture 13 and verses 14 to 19, this day was to be a memorial. God never wanted them to forget all of these pictures. So notice what he says here, and I'll just kind of read through this. So this day shall be to you a memorial. Now you know how good you are at forgetting, and man, it seems like a gift that keeps on giving. You get older, you get better at it. And so we need to keep coming back to the blood of Jesus and remembering what he's done for us. But it's a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now, God's going to take this Passover and codify it into the law of Moses. This and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and all beautiful symbolism here. But this is what he gives them now. And so then, 7 days you shall eat. You shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. I love this here. This is a good charge to moms and dads. I love this because the parents were to be diligent about this 7 days every year to get rid of the leaven and remove it from your houses. In fact, we'll read this, your houses and your dwellings, in a little bit as we read through this. But forever eats leaven bread from the day until the seventh day, that person was to be cut off. Now, I don't think this word cut off always means to kill someone. In fact, in many cases, I think most cases, it simply means sever fellowship. As in the equivalent of the New Testament, when somebody's in sin, the church has to disfellowship someone. So you're to cut them off, let them know, you don't have fellowship with me. This is the only way you have fellowship. It was by this lamb. And so this is a very, very serious picture to the Lord. He wanted them to know it physically, so people were to be cut off if they didn't do this. On the first day, there should be a holy convocation, that a holy gathering on the 14th day of the first month, and on the 7th, which would be the 21st day, and no manner of work shall be done. Beautiful picture there. No manner of work. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith because of the blood of Jesus. So even in this, he's reminding them, even under the law of Moses, it's all kinds of obedience and works. It is conditional. That's why God needed to give us a new covenant that's only conditioned on his obedience, not on ours, because we couldn't keep it. But even there, he's telling them, no manner of work, but that everyone must eat, that only you may be prepared, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on the same day I have brought your armies. Interesting, he calls them armies. They're just a bunch of slaves. And yet he calls them armies, and he calls them that a few times in here. Out of the land of Egypt, therefore, you shall observe this day throughout all your generations as an everlasting ordinance in the first month on the 14th day. He's just driving this home to make sure you do it. At evening you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your house, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a slave or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Let me tell you a couple of stories here that I found really fascinating. When we were in Israel, April and I were in Israel in 2007, blessed to spend a time there. And it was a little better blessing. We happened to be in Jerusalem when the Passover began, so the 7 week period and Well, there are a couple of things that were really fascinating to me. You know, they're still big on, of course, keeping the Sabbath. I mean, diligent about keeping the Sabbath. Everything shut down, business on once you hit sundown on Friday to sundown Saturday. Their day is measured from sundown to sundown. And I had some friends said, "Hey, you know, they want to go out and get some coffee," but everything was closed. But I remember there was a YMCA around the block. They were serving coffee. They stayed open. They even sold cheeseburgers. Can't get that in Israel. Can't mix the, you know, the dairy and the meat. But anyway, the couple of things I found fascinating in the hotels, they had an elevator called the Passover elevator. They even had a sign on the elevator. And so every day on the Sabbath, it stopped at every floor. It stopped and opened the doors and closed and stopped and opened the doors. So you wouldn't push a button because that was working. And so you could wait, and you have to wait a long time. Better take the stairs, although that may be working, so that might not work for you. But you'd wait for it, and you get on it, and you'd never push the button. It's going to close for you and take you up and then take you all the way down. You're going to make it to your destination after 42 minutes on an elevator, but you'll get there. But it was funny they did that. But one of the saddest things I thought was the hotel we were in started getting real full one day. What is going on here? Well, what would happen is many of the, I don't know if you had to be wealthier to do this, it took a little bit of money to do it, but for this whole 7 day period, many of the Jewish families would come to the hotel and they promised they would have all the leaven out of the hotel during this whole 7 days. And that's how they're honoring what the Lord intended here. I think, what a shame. You are robbing your children of this beautiful picture. Dad, you're the leader of your family. You're supposed to get sin out of your home. You're supposed to be responsible for removing that from your home, being the spiritual leader, and you just blew the whole picture by taking him to a hotel and having vacation. I mean, it was just sad to me. I don't know about you, but that's what they did. So there's all these kids running around the lobby for the next couple of days because they did that. And the food does diminish in quality quite a bit because now all of a sudden there's no leaven, almost no dairy. Everything was faux dairy, whatever. I don't know what that creamer was for the coffee, but I know. My wife and I didn't like it so much, and the yogurt was a little odd. But anyway, that's what they had to do to deal with that. But I just think it's sad, isn't it? You look at verse 19. The no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened. And you shall, verse 20, eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. What a beautiful reminder each year to take your child and say, you know what, a Messiah is coming one day. He's sinless. He's without leaven. He's going to come and sacrifice himself if we partake of him. Oh, what a sweet thing. And so they missed it out. And the searching, there was supposed to be a diligent search throughout the house to sweep up any breadcrumbs, anything that might have leaven in it, and make sure it's removed from the house. All of that, you get to just scream throughout the whole picture to your children of the beauty of what Jesus has done for us. And so I just think it's sad they just totally missed the boat. So with that, I think we're about out of time. I think we're going to call it quits here. Let me just read a couple of verses just to let you know what happens right after this. Notice verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. He's telling them more details. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood. So again, we'll pick up from there next week and cover what Moses told them and then actually see and experience the actual Passover and the exodus of the people from Israel. This great picture of leaving the old life of bondage. And so we are so blessed to look back at this. We have the whole Bible. We get to see it all. And it's a beautiful thing for us as his children to see this wonderful picture God intended for us. And so we get to see it all in all of its vivid color because we know Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this passage. So wonderful pictures. I mean, tonight's just the night to just praise Jesus. Oh, thank you for being my Passover lamb. Thank you for shedding your blood. Thank you for letting me partake of you. I mean, every one of these pictures, wonderful, wonderful stuff. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll open up for some questions here. Father, we're just so grateful for your faithfulness in our lives. Oh, we are so grateful. We have such an amazing Savior in Jesus. To go from heaven and come down to this earth and become a lamb, and let man do what he did to you, and to slay you, and your blood to be shed, and to be perfect. It's just, it's amazing to me. So I just thank you that you're such a great God, that we have such a great Savior in him, and we can have hope today because of the ability to partake of him and now walk in this life of the Spirit. So thank you, Lord. I'm so grateful to study the Old Testament, Lord. It is just, wow, the lengths you went to so people would see what had to happen in the future. So we love you. We praise you. We're thankful that you're so detailed and so careful and precise to explain these to us. This is why we can be absolutely certain Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the only one that matched all of these pictures. We thank you and praise you, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.